Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Jeremiah chapter 51, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 40. Set up a standard on the earth. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for war against her. Summon against her the kingdoms, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristling locusts. Prepare the nations for war against her. The kings of the Medes with their governors and deputies, and every land under their dominion. The land trembles and writhes in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The fords have been seized. The marshes are burned with fire, and the soldiers are in panic. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden. Yet, in a little while, the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. When they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast, make them drunk, that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats.
Amen. You may be seated. Beautiful reading, Wayne. Appreciate that. As we continue in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, I've done a little looking ahead, and I think we have four or five more sermons in the book of Jeremiah, and then we're finished. And after that, the plan is to go into the book of 1 Peter, which would follow the pattern that we had originally established back about 10 years ago. So that's something to be thinking about. We're really nearing the end of this book. But before we do tonight, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can and do come to you with thanks and praise by faith in Jesus. Feed us the Lord Jesus tonight as we hear the word preached, using the word written, bringing us to the divine logos, the final word of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John Owen, that most weighty of the 17th century English Puritans, was a great, great theologian. In fact, he's a first-rate theologian. Some people rate him with the very top, most esoteric and greatest of all Christian theologians, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Aquinas, Edwards, and Owen. A lot of times he's listed there. He wrote a lot of books, and his writings when they were in English are hard to read because the sentences are very long. Sometimes when his books are translated from Latin, they're more understandable. Some people have taken them, J.I. Packer and others, and made them more digestible, which is very nice. One of his great books was entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. In it, he proves one of the 5 points of Calvinism, the one that's least popular, limited atonement, and he proves the absolute, with watertight and airtight theological accuracy, the fact that it must be the case. And it's entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. In it, I'm sure that Owen points out, with Paul and the rest of the scripture writers, among other things, that the very essence of death was defeated by Jesus in his cross and resurrection, the great Messiah dying for us. It seems strange to us that God would destroy death through another much more profound death, that being of the Son of God himself. Tonight's text has many hints that point in this direction. Babylon's fall is analogous to the disintegration of the devil's false empire, his straw kingdom, when Jesus came and triumphed over him and crushed his head. Because God's ways are not our ways, let us believe that Jesus is our Savior, and let us in him die to the old man's sin, the flesh, and indwelling sin. And let us make it our goal this evening to revel in Christ's victory over our sin and death. Looking at Jeremiah 51, 27 to 40, and we can do that because all the scripture brings us to Christ, including Jeremiah 51. The title of the sermon, The Death of Death, the doctrine, Babylon, representing the world system, crumbles under the weight of Christ's cross. How could this be, that the powers we see all around us are all subject to Jesus, the one who dies on a cruel tree? Yes, this is true. Babylon, representing the world system, does crumble under the weight of Christ's cross. No one would have expected this. Just as it would have seemed impossible that a man named Cyrus, who had been prophesied by Isaiah before he ever came on the scene, would go to Babylon and penetrate the 50-foot-wide walls of that great city, over which four chariots could have ridden abreast of one another, so it seems even more incredulous that a man dying on a Roman cross would be the one who would crush all the world's kingdoms and schemes set up against Almighty God. That's the gospel, dears. Let's ask ourselves tonight, what struggles do we have that we have chalked up to the impossibility standard? Nothing could be done about it. It's not too big for God, not too big for Jesus, the one who rules the whole world, the one who was willing to die on the cross and rise from the dead for our justification. I saw a beautiful reading of that by Elder Wayne tonight in the New Testament reading. How strong do our enemies appear to us tonight? Pretty strong? Well, God may use them even for a while, but eventually, just like the Israelites would see the Egyptians washed up dead on the shore in Exodus 14:30 after they tried to follow them through the Red Sea, we will also see our foes defeated under Jesus as well. This truth, which is apprehended by our faith, our simple faith in our Messiah, is more certain than anything that we can see with our eyes. And let's be encouraged by that as we go into the week before us. Babylon, representing the world system, crumbles under the weight of Christ's cross. No one would have expected this. And no power can succeed against our Savior. Just because Jesus has already won the war, this doesn't mean that the devil and his minions and human sinners don't still try to grasp his throne and overcome him and overturn his reign, which is impossible to do. All those efforts are futile. Only in the end they serve to further expand the dimensions of Christ's kingdom, his church, rather than to constrict it. It's an amazing thing. The devil cannot win for losing. And so it is with all who seek foolishly to resist our King Jesus and us, his church, in him. No power can succeed against him, and for that matter, us, because Jesus sacrificed for us his own body, even as Romans 14:9 reminds us, quoting, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." There's our doctrine. Let's do some exegesis tonight and consider together the stages of Babylon's demise. This whole chapter 51, as 50 had been, is about Babylon being defeated, crushed, finally brought to its knees. And again, impossible, right? Couldn't happen. Yeah, it did happen. What are our problems? They can come under Jesus' weight and crushing as well. There is a historical dimension to God's dealing with the world. There's no doubt about that. And it culminated in Jesus' resurrection, the great high point of all history. Not thinking that something in the future is the great high point of all history. It's back there at Jesus' cross and resurrection. That is the great high point. And yet, there's also a personal, individual church application of this to us as well. So let's consider the stages of Babylon's demise. First, God ordains her days for his glory. In other words, God ordained Babylon's days for his glory. Verses 27 to 33. Set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for war against her. Summon against her the kingdoms, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristling locusts. Prepare the nations for war against her. The kings of the Medes with their governors and deputies in every land under their dominion. The land trembles and writhes in pain for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The fords have been seized. The marshes are burned with fire, and the soldiers are in panic. For thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter, says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Now, while Jeremiah prophesied these amazing words against Babylon, that nation, that kingdom, that country still stood. But it was bound to fall, and it did, in fulfillment of this prophecy. But it existed for a reason. And I'd like to bring this to our own lives. This isn't just ancient history. God works this way. I mean, we could look around the world and see things that just look so huge, so impossible to defeat. The whole thing yesterday with the Planned Parenthood thing. I mean, the forces against us are seem like they have us outnumbered. Anything like that. Our struggles, our problems, our sins, our inconveniences. In time, in Jesus Christ, all of these will be brought down. May not be exactly according to our timetable. We may be in glory by the time it happens. But they are here for a reason. A sovereign God allows it. God will use these things to make us more like Christ. Our faith will grow stronger through them. Again, the poor devil can't win for losing. It looks like he wins, but in fact, he's being defeated. And just as God, through the prophet, summoned all these unlikely forces all around the world, read about them, all those places, in order to bring the great giant Babylon to its knees, the Lord does the same for us. But he does it through unlikely means, the cross and resurrection of a Messiah, establishing a church on the earth. Now, the days of our travail, our problems, our struggles, our temptations, our tribulations, they're numbered, even as was the case of the extent and duration of Chaldea's rule as well. It was there for a reason. God set them up. But instead, there's of us complaining, murmuring, grumbling, carrying on about all the world's vain efforts to foil us. Really, why don't we have a radical idea and thank God that a sovereign Lord employs all these things actually to further our sanctification in the grace of Christ. And I challenge us to do that. When we do that, again, the poor devil has not a leg to stand on. The stages of Babylon's demise. First, God ordains her days for his glory. Then, God delivers his church from her grip. Verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen. Be upon Babylon, let the inhabitant of Zion say. My blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, let Jerusalem say. Well, these are tough words. You know, life here is sometimes really tough. Every Sunday morning we pray for one of our nations in the world that is abusing Christ's bride, persecuting his church. And this verse 35 teaches us that the people of God are the targets of Babylon's and the world's arrows. And that is true. I mean, we are very, very foolish and naive not to understand that. But, you know, here's the thing. God gets more glory in saving his church from evil than he would get if we never experienced it. Now, the words of verse 34 are pretty graphic, aren't they? Sometimes we may feel a little bit like that. Maybe like we are chewed up, spit out, and harassed by the monsters of the world. If so, we ought to understand that this is a universal experience for any true believing churchman who lives long enough in this world. Because we're told that all the godly will endure persecution. It's part of the package. But again, we know that God saves his church collectively and his saints individually in his way and in his time, according to his perfect providence. We cannot and do not take our own revenge. We're not to do that. And even these verses here, even though they're being very graphic, especially in verse 35, it's not really personal revenge. We can't do that. Hebrews 10:30 and other places says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But we do draw encouragement from the knowledge that our cause is always taken up by our Father in heaven, and that we as his people are saved and delivered by him, even as Jeremiah and the faithful people of that day were as well. In the stages of Babylon's demise, first God ordains her days for his glory, then God delivers his church from her grip. Finally, God reveals his victory to the creation, verses 36 through 40. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. And Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. While they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats. The victory being declared to the whole creation, drying up her sea, making her fountain dry, mentioning of jackals here as well, lions, lions, cubs. Again, these words must have seemed incredible, impossible to those who heard it in the time and the world in which the prophet proclaimed them. But the radicalness of the change that was about ready to take place in the world as Babylon would come down would be so dramatic that all the nations of the earth would have to sit up and take note. Now, this is interesting because as we move along in Revelation, we're going to see a lot of Babylon language. And frankly, I haven't worked out all the details, but I think a lot of that is in reference to Old Jerusalem that had crucified Jesus. The Old Jerusalem being removed, the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant Church, being established as the new and glorious city of God, of which we are members by grace even tonight. The same thing is true even today. Not just what happened back in 70 AD. God is still doing marvelous things on the earth, whereby he is rearranging the spiritual landscape and sculpting it for continued furtherance of his church's growth and grace and evangelism and missions, church planting, and general growth in Christ-likeness. Verse 37, Babylon would be a dwelling place for jackals. I'm sure some people laughed at that, the thought that that could actually happen. This was a remarkable city. I think that Babylon is one of the great wonders of the world. Some of you who know more about this than I do could confirm that. And yet it would just be a haunt of jackals, a salt pit. If you were to go there today, it's in modern-day Iraq. There isn't much there. Who could possibly have believed that this would happen, and yet it did? Are we worried and nervous about things in the world today? The spread of evil, wickedness, vileness, perversion, murder, sodomy. You might name it. It doesn't matter. Are we? If we are, let's trust the Lord. The sovereign God is going to do a great work of grace in and through his church, where all the action is. And let us pray that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, as per Acts 2:17. and as per the great promises of the Old and New Covenant, so that the world will have no choice but to gape at Christ's gracious gospel spectacle before us. Babylon, representing the world system, crumbles under the weight of Christ's cross. The stages of Babylon's demise. A little more application. Let's discern our response to the death of death. We apprehend the truth of the Bible's teaching that death is defeated already in Jesus by faith, don't we? We don't walk by sight, but by faith, encouraged in hope. And this faith, then, will lead to some wonderful conclusions and considerations, and let's contemplate them tonight. Our response to the death of death. First, we marvel at the ways and grace of God. We know from Isaiah 55:8 that God's ways are not our ways. Arminians want a God who is going to treat everybody the same. Health and wealth gospel adherents want a God who will give them everything they want. Patriarchalists want a God who will worship them. We could go on and on and on about different kinds of gods. The fact is, none of those gods exist. A much greater and more wonderful deity sits on the throne, about which we studied even this morning, from Revelation 4. He is the one about whom Paul would break out into a glorious doxology with these words from Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? God would and did use Babylon, and the Lord does employ even our worst case scenarios in these days, always to bring the gospel to light and to bear through his church in the world, to bring Jesus Christ to his people, his elect. Our response to the death of death: we marvel at the ways and grace of God, and we embrace Christ, the giver of all life. The one who killed off death by his own death is the only one who has the right to give life, and life in fullness and abundance. That being his own life, word, sacrament, prayer, apprehended by faith through grace, those who insist on seeking to manipulate God and having it their way remain in a state of death, no matter how spiritual or religious they are. But those who will humbly accept all the Lord's providences, be they pleasant or distasteful to us, and who wrap our souls in the blood atonement of the Messiah and trust in him alone, will and do experience life in fullness and abundance, even through the toughest times of our existence, whatever our week holds before us. Does it take faith to accept and believe these things and God's facts and truths mentioned in his word? Yes, but faith pleases God very much. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. By grace through faith tonight, let us love and thank our Heavenly Father that he has provided for us everything we, his church, could possibly need in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And let us embrace our Savior with wholehearted love and devotion. Beloved, the death of death leads to the life of life. But let's remember this. There is no life outside of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is life. He gives us life in his body and his blood and his word and his means of grace, his church. And we're thankful that we have been given that gracious life today. May we live in the fullness and the measure of grace to walk humbly with our God in full measure of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.